It's good to see everyone out. Certainly appreciate your presence today. My assignment this morning is to complete the lesson that Paul began last week on the, it's known in the world as the Lord's Prayer. I like the way Paul said it, the way he described it as the model prayer, because that's exactly, I believe, what it is a model prayer, a guide, a pattern, an example for us to use when we pray. When I began to study this, I went to all of the usual places that I go to study. I read quite a few outlines. I read some study items about it. And I found some good information. I found some things that I thought was pretty interesting. But I then went to our 19th Street Church of Christ webpage, and I went to the lesson that George Batty had written upon this model prayer. And this is the same thing that Terry and Brian and last week Paul said. George Batty has a very good understanding of things. He's got a very precise and a very concise way of explaining things. So as I begin to reading the sermon outline that George Batty gave us, it was the best that I found. And so I have plagiarized word for word from the writings of George Batty, and that's what we're going to be talking about. I have a good friend. He died about 2 years ago. His name was Floyd Crowder. He was big. He was loud, he was strong, he was black, and he was a Baptist preacher. And Floyd Crowder told me one time as we were speaking about this, he said, the first time you get a lesson and you plagiarize someone, you have to give them credit. He said, the second time you give that same lesson, he said, it can be anonymous. He said, the third time, it is all your material. So this morning, I am plagiarizing George Batty, and I'm giving him the credit. This is George Batty's lesson. I'm just going to give it to you. We're talking this morning about the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We get this in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. And the Bible said, after this matter, pray you. This is pray ye, and this is Jesus that is giving this example in this model prayer. He said, begin this prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And this is the model prayer that Jesus has given us as an example and as a guide for us to use when we pray to God Almighty. The concept of this prayer is repeated throughout Scripture, and the lesson we've got to learn, and there are a lot of lessons in these few short words that we're going to skip this morning. But I think one of the lessons we learn is that prayer works. And this prayer that Jesus has given us here is simple, but it is concise. It is extremely well worded. Every word of this is thought out and planned out, and every word is important in its meaning. But this is a prayer that Jesus has given that contains every one of the necessary elements that we need to include when we pray to God Almighty. Prayer works. It has always worked. We go to the Old Testament, we read about Abraham, we read about Jacob and Moses, we read about David, and many, many other of the Old Testament characters that found themselves in a position they had to pray and ask God for help or deliverance or to protect them. And God delivered, and He delivered as they prayed. We go to the New Testament. We find New Testament Christians that have prayed. Peter was released from prison because of the prayers of the people. Prayer works. Prayer is important. Prayer is mandatory in the life of a Christian. It is necessary to pray, and a Christian is commanded to pray. John 16:3 said, most assuredly I say to you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These are the words of Jesus. We're going to talk about a little bit of this prayer this morning. Now, Paul, last week, took verses 9 and verses 10 and went through them and explained them. Today, we're going to talk on the last three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13. And we're going to see what Jesus was trying to teach us in this model prayer, to explain to us that prayer was necessary, that prayer was mandatory, but yet that there were certain items and there was perspective in these prayers before it could be acceptable unto God. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is the acceptable prayer unto God. Let us pray. We have this lesson, because it is so very important and there's a lot of lessons, has been divided into two categories. And actually there are two categories to the prayer, so it was a natural division. Paul gave the one last week on verses 9 and verses 10. And he very aptly explained this part last week. And in fact, he has given me some assurance that I didn't really understand on this prayer. The kingdom come, but we know that the kingdom has come. But yet, the kingdom is the church. And if someone has not heard of the church, then the kingdom has not come to them. So I'm a lot clearer on things now than I was last week. I thought Paul did an excellent job with the first part of this. But the first part of this prayer dealt with God. Thy name, thy kingdom, and thy will. This was the start of the prayer, our Father. And it dealt with God, and it dealt completely to God. The second part is not God, but this now deals with humanity. This deals with the individual that is making the prayer, and it deals with the needs that this individual has. Verse 11, 12, and 13 have words such as, give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. This is the model prayer that Jesus has given, and it was divided into two parts. The first part is very strong and very mandatory. This is where when we begin the prayer and we approach God with prayer, that we begin this prayer by praising God and recognizing God and realizing the omnipotent power and the authority of the creation that He has. It's a very strong part of the prayer. The second part of the prayer is more of a pleading, because this is the pleading where we plead to God for the things that we need. Matthew 6 and 33 said, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Which is very important when we discover this prayer and discover how important this prayer is and how precise this prayer was as Jesus gave it. Seek God first. Put God first. Recognize God first. And that's exactly what this prayer does in verses 9 and 10. And then the other three verses, after we have started it with God, then we go to our needs. There is a shift in tone, and the shift in tone is there intentionally. We can speak boldly to God because He is the omnipotent. He is the Creator. He is the one who deserves our praise. But when we get to the latter part of this and we begin to pray for ourselves, it is absolutely true that God does not owe us anything. We have not earned anything. We have disobeyed God. We are sinners. We must have the help of God. And it really is. It's an entirely different situation and a different tone as this prayer is prayed. Let's start with Matthew 6 and 11. And let's take each one of the terms or each one of the phrases in this prayer and kind of dissect it and see if we can figure out exactly what Jesus was telling us. It's a very important lesson. The first one we're going to spend a little time on, that's when Jesus begins in Matthew 6 and 11, give us this day our daily bread. The first thing that in the list of petitions down in the second section, where in a pleading way we begin to ask God to protect us and to help us, the first thing that we are asking for is something physical. We're asking for to God, we are beseeching God to provide something, a basic need for us so that we can live. If we do not acknowledge God to have control and the power to take care of us in our daily physical life, then I don't think we've got a whole lot of right to be asking God to protect us and to take care of us in our spiritual life. We need to depend upon God. If we cannot thank God and realize and give God the credit that He deserves to provide bread to us, to sustain us in our physical life, then are we really putting the proper trust that we have in God to provide for our spiritual life? I think one important thing that we need to realize about this verse is the word daily. I think Jesus in this describes a minimum requirement for prayer. And the minimum requirement for prayer, the way I'm seeing this here, is daily. We're supposed to pray. God wants us to pray. Jesus has told us to pray. We're told to be in prayer always, to pray continuously. And I believe that Jesus is putting a minimum here when he says that we are to pray for our daily bread. We are to pray. In the Bible, we have many examples of people that prayed all day, every day, in different situations, at different times. It was something that they looked forward to. It was something that they planned. People pray every day. And I think that is one of the lessons that we can learn from this prayer. When we talk about our daily bread, we get our first example of this from the Old Testament. And the old Jews knew exactly what Jesus was speaking about here when he referred to asking God for our daily bread. You remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness traveling from Egypt to the promised land, that they gathered manna daily. And the manna was measured. And they could only pick up so much, because anything over what they needed that they picked up would rot and it was unedible. Exodus 16 and 18 said that they measured it by omers. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's need. So when he's speaking here of give us our daily bread, it's speaking of giving us the physical requirements, the necessities of life, that our bodies might live through that day so that we might continue to have life. Daily bread is sufficient for the day. And that is given to us in a very strong term. And these Israelites understood this because God told them not to gather more of this manna than they were able to eat in one day. And if they did, then it wasn't any good. The only time that Israel was allowed to gather more than rations for one day was on a Friday. And on Friday, they could gather double rations so that they didn't have to go out on the Sabbath day or Saturday and gather that day. So miraculously, the bread, the manna that was gathered on a Friday was good for 2 days. But the bread that was gathered every other day of the week would rot because it was only good for one day, their daily bread. I think God did this intentionally because he wanted Israel to realize that man does not live by bread alone, that there was more to the life than just the physical life, and there was more that he expected out of them than just to live. In Deuteronomy 8 and 3, it says, God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your father know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God wanted these Israelites dependent upon him. He wanted them to realize where their blessings came from. He wanted them to realize that he had taken them out of bondage, taken them out of slavery, and he was delivering them to a land that he was going to give them, a land that he said flowed with milk and honey. And here's another important thing that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. The Israelites were dependent on God because they had no food stored up. There was no food available. There was no grain or groceries or plants or vegetables and animals that were grown. God provided for them everything that they ate. And he wanted them to understand this. This was their daily bread. There was a daily distribution that the old Jews also understood. And this comes up into the New Testament times when the church was established. And this is another example of the daily bread that these people really did and were able to understand. When the Christians all gathered in the second chapter of Acts and Jesus had been crucified, and Peter preached the lesson, and the church was established upon the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. People from all over the world had gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they began to hear the words of Jesus, and they began to understand that there was a huge change that had started, these people didn't leave immediately to go back, but they stayed in this city. Many of them stayed a long time. But they wanted to understand about this new gospel so that when they took it home, they would understand it and they could teach it. But the problem is, when these people left their homes and their livelihoods and their farms, they had no way to provide for themselves. So the church in Jerusalem gathered together their riches, those that had excess, and they put this excess into a common pot. And from this common pot, money was drawn so that the daily needs of the Christians from everywhere could be dealt with. And they gave them enough money to buy rations for one day. Daily rations. Acts 6 and 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, or the Greeks, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, daily bread. They did not give these people a week's worth of money to buy groceries with. They didn't give them enough to buy groceries for a month, but they gave them enough money to buy groceries to live on for a day, the daily distribution. There's also significance of bread that I believe these people can understand, and we need to understand also. Bread signifies necessities. It signifies the staff of life. It signifies the bare minimum that an individual, a human, must have if he's going to live. An individual must eat. Bread is a food for the body. Bread signifies necessities. Now, there were luxuries that were promised as God was taking these Israelites across the wilderness. He said, I'm taking you from Egypt to a land that flows with milk and honey. So when milk and honey is used as a description, this implies the abundance or the excesses or the things that were above necessities. They looked forward to this land of milk and honey. They looked forward to these things that was going to be better than the necessities that they had had. God said, I'm going to give you your daily bread. And he gave them manna each and every day. And that's what God expected them to take, and that's exactly what God expected them to be satisfied with. And when they began to ask more than the necessities of life, God was very unhappy with these Israelites, and he punished them for it. God did not appreciate the complaint, and he punished these Israelites. In Numbers 21 and 5 and 6, and I think this again is a very important point that we can learn from this prayer that Jesus has given us. In Numbers 21, 5 and 6, it said, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There is no food, there is no water, and our souls loathe or hate this worthless bread. In other words, God gave them the necessities of life and manna every day, and they were able to pick it up and live. But they said, we're tired of the necessities. We want abundance. We want access. We want more. Excess, not access. We want excess. We're not happy with the necessities. We're tired of the necessities of bread. We like to have some steak a little bit. And they complained to God, and were not happy with this manna that God sent them. So what did God do? He did not appreciate this complaining. It said that God set fire servants among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I think there's a real, real good lesson right here. God said, pray for your daily bread. God didn't say pray for everything that you want and need and think you want or anything you'd like to have. He said, pray for your daily bread. And maybe when we begin to pray, if we pray for excess, if we pray for the luxuries, it's possible that God is not going to be happy with us, even as he was not happy with these ancient Israelites. I think that's a lot of the problem in our world today. I think that people are preoccupied with this bread of life and the necessities. I think they're more preoccupied with the milk and honey that God was speaking about. Matthew 6 and 25 said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then 1 Timothy 6 and 8, Paul in his writings to Timothy, and having said, and having food and clothing with these, be content. God is going to provide the necessities of life. And we have the authority and the responsibility to pray for the necessities of life, for our daily bread. But if we begin to get greedy, and we begin to look for more than that, then it's possible, I believe, that God is not going to be happy with us. We're taught to pray for things that are important. But our world, our country especially, I think, has become more consumed with the milk and honey of it than the bread, the daily bread of life. There's people in our world today that miss work, that miss church so that they can work. There's people today that travel on business and miss church. There's people today that can work so hard at their job that they have no time and strength and energy left for church. We have people today that have become so abundant and so wealthy and so dependent upon their wealth and the milk and honey that they don't have time for the gospel anymore. And I think that's God was what he was referring to here. He said, pray for the necessities of life. One man said that we're a fat nation indulging in every pleasure that the heart can imagine. That it said used to, and even in generation or two generations ago at a gospel meeting, you'd have full crowds. Now you're lucky if you get anyone out. It is hard to get people to attend a gospel meeting anymore. People are too wealthy. I think that's a very important point that Jesus has made. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily life, our daily bread, the necessities of life. Our bread that we ask for, that God provides for, and that we work for to obtain. And all of this ties together. I like the way David made the statement in Psalms 37:25. As a faithful Christian in anywhere in the Bible, can you find an example of a faithful Christian that has ever been denied daily bread after he has prayed for it? And I say the answer is no. Psalms 37:25, David said, I've been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. We are to pray for our daily bread, which is the things that are necessary to hold us together and keep us alive. And I think we're to share the bread after we have prayed for it. I think it's another important thing here. And when Jesus prays, he says, he's not saying, pray for my daily bread, but pray for our daily prayer. And I think the example that we give to the old Jews in Jerusalem, they put their money in a common pot and then was able to disperse this money to the people that need it. The problem that we have with in the world today with food is not the lack of food, but is the lack of distribution of food. The people that need it are not getting. It's not supply, it's distribution. So as we pray this prayer and pray for our daily bread, we need to realize that there also comes a responsibility with this to share that we receive. We then move to Matthew 6:12. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Man, this is another very important point. And it's a point that you really have to look at because this is a very frightening thing that Jesus is saying here. First, it is give us. And now, as this prayer goes on, it is forgive us. Give us is the cry of someone that is needy. Forgive us is the cry of someone that needs help. As we ask God for food that we might live, we also have to realize that really we are not worthy of anything that we are given because each and every one of us are sinners and have gone against the teachings of God. So before one can pray for forgiveness, he needs to acknowledge the need that he has to pray for it. A man must have a sense of his own inabilities and his own weaknesses before he is able to pray this prayer. One man said, sin is not nowadays a popular word. Men and women would rather resent being called or treated as hell-deserving sinners. We seem to think we're a little bit better than this. We do not realize that we are sinful and we've gone against the teachings of God. We don't like to be told that we're wrong and that the destination is not good unless there's repentance. I like the point that he made in this. He said if a working woman of ill repute came into our congregation and told us what she was doing and told us that she knew that she was wrong and sinful and was deserving of condemnation and asked what to do to be saved, we could tell her. You need to quit doing what you're doing. You need to straighten your life up. You need to obey as you've been told to do. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you must be obey Jesus. And he says, if a woman in this state of mind heard these words, then she would do what had been told, and she would understand that she was in a desperate situation. She would realize her sin, and she would take care of it. But it said, if you had a wealthy, rich, respectable citizen, such as a lawyer or a doctor or some high fancier, came in and you told this same man that you are a sinful person, that you are in a condemned state and you need to believe God and obey God and be baptized, it said the man would resent it and he would not appreciate it He would in fact be outraged if someone could speak to him such as this. And I believe this is a very important thing that we need to see, and this is brought out in this prayer. We are all sinners. We need to humble ourselves. We need to realize that we're a sinner. And we need to realize that without the help of Jesus and through obedience to him, there's not one of us that's deserving of heaven. Romans 3, 10 and 12 said there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners. We all come short in the glory of God. We all need redemption. We all need the baptism. We all need the salvation. We need to humble ourselves and realize that we are not in this by ourselves. This is also a prayer that is to be prayed by God's people. Only a disciple can pray for forgiveness because an alien sinner does not have this umbrella to pray to Jesus that we be sanctified and justified through his sacrifice. Arise and be baptized, Acts 22 and 16, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So as Christians, we have the authority, the responsibility, the ability to go to Jesus and ask that he forgive us. But until we're in the family, we do not have that opportunity. He then refers to debts. What do we need forgiveness of? We need forgiveness of the debts that we have accumulated. A debt is something that we do that is due, that we owe, that is a delinquency. A trespass is a sin of commission. When we trespass against the Word of God, we are doing something we know that we're not supposed to do. This is a sin. This is a trespass. A debt is a sin of omission. So what Jesus is saying here is not working for God is equally as serious as working against God. He goes on to them to say, as we give, forgive us as we forgive. So there's a string attached to forgiveness. As forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Forgive means to forgive, to overlook, to allow this sin to be taken out of our mind and out of our memory. It's a point of action. When we forgive those that have done us wrong and those that have a debt to us, that have done something wrong to us, then when we forgive this individual, then we have the ability to go to God and ask him to forgive us. The text does not say forgive us because we forgave others and we deserve forgiveness, but the prayer said forgive us as we have forgiven those around us. In other words, forgive us in the proportion as we have forgiven others. God's forgiveness into all and is in direct proportion for our forgiveness to others. And I guess that puts the ball in our court. And these are pretty strong words that Jesus is teaching here. We need to be careful. If someone has done something against us, and it happens every day, someone says or does something, we need to forgive these people. Because we need to forgive them before we go to God and ask that God forgive us. Because God's forgiveness to us is in direct proportion to the forgiveness that we give those around us. Matthew 6 and 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not, because we're not capable to direct our own footsteps. Deliver us, God, because we trust you. Lead us not into temptation. Stop it before the temptation occurs. But deliver us if we fall into temptation to get us out of it. We're praying to God that he prevent us from being tempted to sin. But if we're tempted, we need God. We're praying that God rescue us from it. The devil's too powerful for us without the help that God is able to give us. To avoid temptation, we pray for daily bread and then we get up and go to work. When we pray not to be led into temptation, that means that we take steps to actively avoid those areas where we could be tempted. So we do what we can to avoid sin, and then we pray to God to protect us if we fall into it. And then he closes the prayer in 6:13, Matthew, by saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now these ancient Jews understood and recognized this verse as well. They'd read this before. They read it in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Oh, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Thine is the kingdom. The Jews were very familiar with this passage. So when Jesus brought it into this model prayer, they understood exactly where it was coming from. The kingdom goes forth throughout the world, and that is the church. And as people accept the church and understand and accept the gospel and obey the gospel, then the kingdom then comes to them. Thine is the power. God is able to give us our daily bread. Jesus said, trust Him. Ask Him for your daily bread and then trust Him to give it. God is the power. He said He's able to forgive our sins. He's able to lead us. He's able to deliver us. Thine is the glory. And the reason that God has sent forth His kingdom into the world, the reason God provides for the needs of His children and His followers, is that God wants to glorify Himself. And then Jesus ends this by the words, Amen. Now, when Jesus gave this prayer, He was still alive. And there was no reason to pray in His name because the New Testament had not yet come. So I've always had trouble with this prayer because we cannot today as Christians end our prayer simply by saying Amen. We've got a lot of denominational people in the world that will end a prayer with simply Amen. But that's not what we're taught as Christians. We are taught to pray to God in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light, I'm the truth. No one gets to the Father by me. Therefore, when we pray to God, we pray through Jesus. In John 16 and 23 and 24, it said, most assuredly I say to you, whatsoever you ask in the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy may be full. After Christ died and He became our mediator, and Timothy said Jesus is our only mediator, and that God wants us to confess Him as our mediator every time we pray. Because Jesus is our mediator now, because Jesus has written the New Testament, the New Covenant, the only way to get to God now is through Jesus. And we can pray the most beautiful prayer in the world, and if we just simply end it with Amen, and we do not use in the name of Jesus, then this prayer is not going to be heard beyond the roof of the building we're praying in. This is something that did change because of the signature added to this prayer after Jesus died. So it's no longer correct just to say Amen after a prayer. Now we have to say, in Jesus' name, Amen. So to conclude this, the Lord concluded this model prayer with a stern warning. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, He repeats something He's already said. I think this is noteworthy in itself. He said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus must have thought this was important or He wouldn't have brought this back up and said it again. The passage to heaven is not a free ride. If we live in such a way that we are unable to forgive people those things that they've done to us, then we don't have the right to ask God to forgive us because forgiveness is proportional. This is the prayer that Jesus gave us as a guide. It's a prayer that He gave us as an example. It is a prayer that contains every element of an acceptable prayer that God will listen to and that God will answer. God answers prayers in His own way. Sometimes we know that the answer to the prayer is no. But God will hear the prayers and He will answer them if we will use these guidelines with we pray. I don't think it means that we're to take this prayer and quote it verbatim every time we pray. Because that's not what it is for. It's a guideline. Jesus said, take these admonitions, take these guidelines, take these elements of prayer, these are necessary, and then put your own heartfelt words in it when you pray. Appreciate you listening to me. We're going to have song temptation at this time. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we say.